All right, we are on, believe it or not, week 19 of Defending the Faith, the History of Apologetics. And coincidentally, it is also the week in which we'll study 19th century Romanticism. Of course, we're not really studying 19th century Romanticism. We're studying the defending of the Christian faith amidst 19th century Romanticism. There are elements of apologetics in the midst of this that there's some for the better and some for the worse. And so we're still feeling the repercussions in the 21st century of some of the ideas that popped up here at the beginning of the 19th. Nevertheless, the struggle is fairly well defined. Even some of the elements of our current traditional Anglican service next door bear marks of this discussion that goes on here at the beginning of the 1800s. So we're going to get into that in just a moment. First of all, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. I'm going to give you a couple quotes here, some of which, probably both of which you'll recognize. First of all, Shakespeare's Hamlet. There are, and you recall where we're coming from. We're coming out of 18th century deism, rationalism, where the limitations of the human understanding are also thought to be the limitations of reality, essentially. And we have discovered that reality has gotten much smaller than it was a long time ago. One of our fellows here, Cardinal Avery Dulles Yaroslav Pelikan makes an interesting connection. He says Shakespeare in his Hamlet, in his Hamlet's discussion with Horatio, sort of foresees what's about to come in Romanticism when Hamlet is heard to say, or is saying, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. This is the gist of Romanticism. Because what Hamlet is saying to Horatio is that the limitations of your understanding are so small that in reality there's much more reality out there than you can possibly grasp with your philosophical understanding. You remember we discussed about how the high hopes of rationalism were that we were going to be feasting on knowledge, and there would be so much for us to know and to understand once we placed our feet on our own foundation of I think, therefore I am. By Immanuel Kant at the end of the 18th century, this feast had turned from a feast to empty shelves with a couple of dry crusts of bread on them. It's almost like Spartanburg in winter weather, or Greenville in winter weather, where you go to the grocery store and there's no milk left and there's no bread left and everything's been stripped off the shelves because we're in panic mode. We find, as we recall, the sort of the reasoning behind rationalism, reasoning behind Romanticism, that everyone by this point, beginning of the 19th century, is reacting to Immanuel Kant. Okay, the Enlightenment had turned the hope of a spiritual feast into a spiritual starvation, trading mystery for banality, just plain old, boring, limited, miserable bric-a-brac of our own human perspective on the world. Immanuel Kant imposed a stark view of the limits of rationalism, an impassable divide between the individual and things in themselves. You remember this? We talked about how last week we talked about how we may suppose that we could come to a simple conclusion as the fact that this podium is not listening to me right now and thinking about this and philosophizing on its own. Except, Immanuel Kant says, you actually don't know that, because you don't know this podium in itself. You haven't been the podium. And until you are a podium and know that you're not listening to this lecture, you can't say that the podium isn't listening to the lecturer. It just seems like it is. And with that kind of mentality, we find out that the human perspective actually narrows understanding to something really small, in fact. And it gets the mystery of and wonder of creation and the universe and God is reduced to something pretty small. There is an impassable separation between reality and possible knowledge. And I think, yeah, here's... I created this diagram, so you have to be proud of me. I felt pretty good about this. Anyway, this is... and remember this picture, because we're going to return to it in rationalism and show the difference between... I return to it in romanticism. We'll show you the difference between romanticism and rationalism. Immanuel Kant's view of reality. What can you really know? He gives a name to those things that you can understand, phenomena, things around you. You can understand things only as you experience them, okay? I know that this podium is hard, relatively speaking, because when I punch it with my knuckles, my knuckles are softer than this wood is, so I know that. But I actually don't know that this podium isn't listening to me, because I can't be in the podium itself. That's the noumenal realm. Things as they really are, you really don't know things as they really are. By this time, we've tossed out scripture as revelation. We've tossed out any kind of idea of God revealing himself to us. We have reduced ourselves to, I think, therefore I am. And what do I think is not much. And so we're limited to this. This is thought to be a great freedom at the time when Immanuel Kant comes out with this, because we finally got down to brass tacks. What can a philosopher actually say? The reason there's been so much confusion and disagreement in the past is that people have been saying more than they have license to truly say. So the hope is that in the bright future, we'll all agree with each other, because we'll all experience things in the same way. It's sort of the gist and the hope of science, actually, is that we'll be able to now, through science, through the actual experience of this realm, the phenomenal realm, we'll be able to agree with each other and stop talking about what's really out there and what's really the meaning of things. Melville's Captain Ahab from Moby Dick, he has a perfect statement for romanticism. You ready? Okay. So Captain Ahab is asked about why is he hunting Moby Dick. Hark ye yet again. I won't do the pirate's voice. Hark ye yet again. Hark ye yet again, the little lower layer. Remember that? The idea about reality, the lower layer. All visible objects, man, are but as pasteboard masks. But in each event, in the living act, the undoubted deed, there's some unknown but still reasoning thing puts forth moldings of its features from behind the unreasoning mask. The romanticists, the romantics are not satisfied with Immanuel Kant saying, all you can know is this side of the pasteboard mask. There's something behind the pasteboard mask, and we're not satisfied with things just as they seem. If man will strike through the mask, how can the prisoner reach outside? The rationalist is a prisoner to the romanticist. If man will strike through the mask, how can the prisoner reach outside except by thrusting through the wall? To me, the white whale, Moby Dick, is that wall shoved near to me. Why does Captain Ahab, why is he willing to slaughter everything and everyone in his pursuit of killing the white whale? Because to him, the white whale is a pasteboard mask of our perceptions, and he'll finally bust through and get into the reality of things as they are in themselves. Immanuel Kant would say, don't worry about the whale, it's just a whale. And part of us is saying the same thing. We're saying, it's just a whale, don't worry about it. But for him, this is what, in my mind, Moby Dick is all about. It's about killing the white whale and bursting through the reality. If you've read, spoiler alert for Moby Dick, should I give you the ending? Well, it doesn't go well for Captain Ahab, let's just say that. Okay. And it's an interesting book because by 1851, you know, we're still at the beginning of the 19th century, by 1851, there's already a little bit of skepticism about whether you can actually kill Moby Dick. Can you actually get to the other side? But we're not there yet. That's what's coming. Friedrich Schleiermacher, and he is thought to be, and at the time could have thought to be, an apologist trying to defend the Christian faith, because what has been told to us is that you actually can't know anything about God. You can't know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's fully God and fully man. You can't know that. All you can know is that Jesus maybe probably was a guy who probably existed, if you adjust for, you know, people exaggerating through the centuries about who Jesus is. He was probably just some guy. That's all you can know, possibly, if you can even know that. And Friedrich Schleiermacher is saying, hold on a second. That's not good enough. He recognizes the emptiness of rationalism, and Schleiermacher writes on religion, this is an interesting subtitle, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. We still have cultured despisers of religion today. The most cultured, the most educated, Dr. So-and-so, Professor such-and-such, despises religion. This was recognized by Friedrich Schleiermacher at the beginning of the 19th century. So the fact that, you know, Professor so-and-so despises the Christian faith is not a new thing. That's 250 years old or so, because it goes back before Schleiermacher. Nevertheless, in his attempt to defend the Christian faith, he looks out at these professors and says, suavity and sociability, art and science have so fully taken possession of your minds that no room remains for the eternal and holy being that lies beyond the world. Okay? There's Captain Ahab looking through this world. He's trying to... Friedrich Schleiermacher is in pursuit of Moby Dick here. He's going to find out the being behind, and he despises the despisers. He says, all of you folks that are just so possessed with science and art and being sociable amongst the most intelligent and suave with each other, he says, forget all of you. With pain I see daily how the rage for calculating and explaining suppresses the sense of religion in all of you. Calculating and scientifically discovering what we can actually know. Painfully, I listen to this, Schleiermacher says, because it's suppressing in you the knowledge of religion. And there's something right in that, isn't there? Something in that we see in Friedrich Schleiermacher, and we say, he is a defender of the faith in a way. He winds up being less a defender here in a moment. Friedrich Schleiermacher then looks at Jesus and speaks of Jesus as the exemplar or an example. The central affirmation, this is Friedrich Schleiermacher, the central affirmation of Christianity, the fact of redemption by Jesus of Nazareth, cannot be verified outside of faith. Okay, so he's talking to the cultured despisers who have their calculators and their slide rules and all that. He's saying, you're not going to find Christ with your slide rule. He cannot be verified outside of faith. To believe, one must experience the Holy Spirit. That's not bad, in a sense, but it gets bad. Okay, under this influence, one acquires the influence of the Holy Spirit. One acquires a God consciousness that finds its unsurpassable exemplar in the filial consciousness of Jesus. Okay, this is a compromise, which is compromising too much from our Orthodox perspective. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, a person acquires God consciousness That's not so bad until you talk about Jesus and you realize where he's getting to. Jesus is an unsurpassable example of a person who found consciousness of God within himself. That's the only thing that's special about Jesus. Jesus discovered more thoroughly than the rest of us how he is a son of God. And what you need to do in following the example of Jesus is also seeking for the Holy Spirit to reveal to you a God consciousness within you. You can see how this can go a lot of wrong ways. And at the beginning, it seems like a defense of the Christian faith against a cultured despiser. He's saying, and he writes something called, one of the first things he writes is called Christmas Eve, I think it's called. And it's a dialogue or a story, it could almost be a play, of people sitting around on Christmas Eve discussing and bantering back and forth, and each of them are representing different views of the Christian faith. But there's a little girl who comes and is just in wonder and awe of Christmas, of the Christmas tree and the fireplace and the goodies and the candies and the wonder. And Friedrich Schleiermacher is saying it's the little girl. She's the one that understands the Christian faith because she has a wonder about Christmas, and she is experiencing a consciousness of God, and the others are all too intellectual about it. Okay? You can see where this is starting to head and manifest in the 20th century quite thoroughly. And here, this is the swishiest picture of Jesus I could find. So, anyhow, Jesus, the perfect example, a God-conscious man. Schleiermacher has an experience-based Christianity, reaching out to God through poetry and art and beauty. Romanticism suggests that God is the beauty of creation, and to experience beauty is to know God and to be a part of his church. Just to have that feeling that you have of inspiration, of walking through the gallery and finding that piece of artwork that speaks to you, that is God. That is God consciousness. And you should seek out all of those experiences that you can in order to be the best Christ follower, to follow his perfect example of being conscious of God. Rejection of Christian orthodoxy is necessary. Now, there's a red flag, right? You don't need any of that old stuff about councils and creeds and... Oh, Sam wants mama. Okay. Yeah. You don't want any of that old stuff about councils and creeds and Christ being fully God and fully man and redemption and scriptures. Oh, no, no, no. All of that goes into the dump truck and is taken off to the landfill and dumped out. You don't need any of that stuff. Why? Because pure faith is incompatible with history. You don't want to know what history is, because then you won't have faith, you'll have knowledge. And you don't want knowledge, you want faith. You want the heart. And that's a big idea right there. And that was put forward by one of the first people to write a history of the life of Jesus. The whole movement is suggesting that you don't really need to know historically anything about Jesus or the church. It doesn't really matter if any of the miracles are really miracles. We'll get to that here in a second. Real Christians will see that miracles are metaphors. You don't need a miracle in the New Testament. Jesus is different from us only by degree. He is simply the most God-conscious. So he's just more better than you. That's the only reason Jesus was ever thought to be a holy man, is that he was more better than everybody else. And we should all imitate him in God consciousness. But don't tell us that he walked on water. That's, no. Don't tell us that he healed people from their illnesses. That's, blech, that's metaphor. You don't need that. You just need the God consciousness of Christ. And I think Amy was first. And
we got it now. We've got it in the New Age. We've got Christ consciousness. I believe Christ. In Jesus. Yes. I believe we can all be like Jesus if we meditate enough.
Right.
And consult the oracles for our best.
Right. So that is, if you hear someone say that today, just realize it's 200 years old. That's not a new idea. That's an old one. And it's not that it's 100% wrong. It's just we've been going through several centuries now of, since the Enlightenment, of people trying to minimize the Christian faith to one thing. We'll minimize it to rationale. Oh, no, we don't like rationale. We're going to minimize it to a romantic experience. Yeah, that's what it is. It's a romantic experience. And we find that none of those minimizations really is everything. And so anyway, Franny, go ahead.
Is this a respected theologian or philosopher?
Oh, yes. Friedrich Schleiermacher is big time. Yeah.
Is he German?
Yes. So he's German, and you could say that there was an English counterpart and there was an American counterpart. So the English counterpart is the poet Coleridge. The American counterpart is Ralph Waldo Emerson, transcendentalists. Okay, well, I'm not giving you a whole history of that. I'm trying to just do a defense of the Christian faith. But this multinational movement has big names in many, many countries. Anyhow, you can just hear in the whole movement in America of transcendentalism, how that's a romantic idea, right? And the increase in poetry in the 19th century, an attempt to reach out to God or to receive that inspired moment in poetry is also present. So here's our diagram again. This is Schleiermacher's solution for Kant, okay? Because remember, Kant said you can't actually get at anything in itself. And Schleiermacher says there's no way that that's the nature of reality. We are Captain Ahab's, and we're on the Pequod. Is that right, the name of the ship? We're hunting for Moby Dick, and we're going to get him. We're going to get through. We're going to punch through the pasteboard mask. And so he says, you, emptied of orthodoxy, filled with poetry, will receive from the Holy Spirit a personal experience that goes out into the real world out there somewhere. And you don't have to even have to really worry about this world all that much, because everything real is out there. But first of all, you're going to have to be emptied of orthodoxy. You're going to have to leave behind all of this historic Christian church stuff and redemption and... You know, redemption is really following Christ into God consciousness. That's what redemption is. Joe.
Paul, would there be a relationship between the 17th, 18th centuries, 19th century, and the discovery of the new world and this new realm that people have gone into and they're exploring and they're
right.
Finding things out, and so it would translate into some sort of spiritual... seeking of new things.
Well, it definitely gave hope to almost every movement in this time, because you'd think that America was the place where, I mean, we just discovered there's a whole other side of this planet, and it's got mountains and valleys and rivers, and that's a lot like, you know, if it depends on who you are, rationalism. Rationalism will work in America. That's where we'll take it. Or romanticism. Romanticism will work in America. Just look at those mountains. Oh, the Lord speaks to me through those mountains. Discovery of the New World, but we haven't quite hit Darwin yet. That's coming here in a minute, too. But
isn't that totally discounting the fact that there are people born with the Holy Spirit?
That would probably be a far too particular question for this whole thing about a particular person's experience. I don't know, but you know, after the Enlightenment, humanity feels free to augment the Christian faith into whatever is going on. Sometimes we call clergy joke around and call it the Church of What's Happening Now. So, if you're a part of the Church of What's Happening Now, then just look at the headlines and go to Barnes & Noble and you'll find out what your church believes now, because we're following things so closely, you know. If the world is... Well, you know, you hear what I'm saying, the Church of What's Happening Now. This is kind of the... I feel like the Enlightenment is the beginning of the Church of What's Happening Now, but this whole Schleiermacherian change was a big shift. It shifted the church from searching for content to searching for experience, alone, devoid of content. And you still find churches that want experience and not content. Yeah, so, anyhow. Yeah, yeah. Now that, see, but the tendency is to be a swinging pendulum. You say, well, if these people are all experienced, then we're all content and no experience. No, that's not really true. We're at the Anglican Church of Via Media, right? We're trying to find something in the center, because usually the truth is in the middle somewhere. This is where we're going. Rick, go ahead.
Is nominal equivalent to Plato's ideas that they're more real than the phenomenon that, you know...
This fits.
The allegory of the cave is the guys in the cave see a shadow, right. And Plato says that's phenomenal.
It's the least real form of reality is a shadow, and then there's yourself. And then there's ideas, and then there's the forms. This is very Platonic in a sense, the idea that reality is out there. That's not wrong either, just because it's from Plato. But he's saying, how do we, Immanuel Kant is saying, you can basically give up on connecting to reality. Schleiermacher is saying, no, there's still hope for connecting to God and reality, but it's not through this orthodoxy thing, it's through experiences and feeling.
Well, does he discount the resurrection from the dead?
Oh yeah, the resurrection is none of that stuff. You don't need any of that. Yeah, the resurrection is a myth that people said in order to feel better or something. But John, go ahead.
Of course, on the last statement that you showed on the screen that Schleiermacher made, he didn't believe in the divinity of Christ then, did he?
Nah.
He just believed he was another human like us, but he was just more God.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And that's what our goal is to be more God-conscious than we were yesterday. And that's the Christian faith according to Schleiermacher.
Yeah.
Which you have to recognize that at the time was an apologetic for the Christian faith. We're still trying to save the Christian faith from the disaster of the Enlightenment, I think. Or the limitations of rationalism. Anyway, we got to... Let me give you some examples of romantic Christianity as... I'm sorry. Go ahead.
It just seems to me that you're defining sickness to be as God. You know, it just seems
right
to be as God. I just want to eat from the tree.
Right.
I just want to be as God. And if I just eat and have that experience, I will know, you know, I'll be like God.
I find a key turning point is René Descartes, a few centuries before, who feels that he can get down to the ground of reality without any revelation, without any scripture, without any God or anything. I'll just start with myself, and that's where I think, therefore I am starts. And once the intellectual world comes along with him and says, we don't need anything but ourselves to be, and man is the measure of all things, then the feast gets less and less and less and less and less. And that's essentially, I don't know if you'd say Satanism, but the essence of Satan is, I'll do this myself, however I good and well please. That would be the essence of Satanism. Now, the whole idea is not intended to be evil. René Descartes didn't intend to be evil. Schleiermacher didn't intend to be evil. They were trying to actually help, but they had already bought the farm, sold the farm, however that saying goes. They had already tossed out orthodoxy, they had tossed out God's revelation of himself, and so there wasn't much left to feed on. We're just basically, the bones are being picked at here. We're getting down to nothing.
Well, it isn't as if he might not have thought himself God or God consciousness to be aspired to, but what he would deny is the notion that, number one, God became man and dwelt in the flesh, and number two, the resurrection of the body.
Yeah.
He would deny everything, you know, the thing that has impressed me with the first 500 years of trying to figure out orthodoxy. On one level, there was the immortality of the soul, And the Orthodox are saying, no, think about the incarnation,
right,
God becoming man, and number two, the resurrection of the body,
right,
versus the immortality of the soul.
Well, we're getting there, okay? So by the end of the 19th century, many the Christian church say, wait a minute, you know, where is this all going? And we, by the 20th century, we find the foundation of fundamentalism, where the Christian faith is trying to return to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, things that we will not trade. You can mess with anything else, but you cannot mess with the incarnation, okay? You cannot mess with the virgin birth. You cannot mess with this is the nature of fundamentalism, and the original fundamentalism were five fundamentals. But before that, in the 19th century, the Anglicans came up with the Lambeth Quadrilateral. But anyway, both of those ideas are trying to reduce the Christian faith to something that doesn't exclude the ancient church's understanding of the church, which is kind of where we're coming from. Let me get through this.
Very quick.
Okay.
I'm sorry that we were like egos and peas. where are we?
Oh, we're in the 19th century.
Where?
The world. The world's getting larger at this point. So Germany is where Schleiermacher is writing, but all the universities are being hit with this kind of stuff. So by the middle of the 19th century, you've got Charles Darwin that throws a wrench into the whole thing. But nevertheless, how is romantic Christianity a foe? Because at the beginning slide I had friend or foe, and there's kind of a question there. Some Christian romanticism required the continuation of rationalism's unbelief. So, for instance, Schleiermacher and others of his ilk begin by throwing out orthodoxy. So, for that, that's bad. Okay. What comes in to supplant orthodoxy is the quest for the historical Jesus, of which there have been more than one. People searching for who Jesus really was, leaving the Bible kind of out to the side. What was said later about this whole quest for the historical Jesus and people writing historical Jesuses. The problem with all of those quests for the historical Jesus is they tend to look a lot like the author. So the author finds Jesus to be himself. Now the scientist finds Jesus to be a scientist. The poet discovers Jesus to be a poet. The skeptic finds Jesus to be a skeptic. In all of their quests for the historical Jesus, they look down into the well and see themselves in the reflection. And so the quest for the historical Jesus dies a bunch of deaths because of that. An evolutionary model of theology ascends from this sort of Christian romanticism as a foe, the idea that the church fathers are actually the church children, and the medieval church is kind of the adolescent church, and we are the adults. We're the big kids in the room. And you can read the church fathers, but, you know, with a grain of salt. And you can read the scriptures, but, like, with a tiny grain of salt. And you can read the medieval stuff, because they were starting to come along, but once we're enlightened, we are the adults in the room, and we know what the Christian faith is all about. That evolutionary model of theology continues in the university today. We'll keep going. And this is another thing that happens in the 19th century, a reduction of piety to good works and moral living. Including all kinds of movements in the 19th century. The abolition movement. I'm not saying these are wrong by any stretch. I'm saying it's the continual effort to minimize the Christian faith. So the abolitionist movement, the social gospel movement, women's suffrage, etc., and a whole list of, you know, social justice kind of things come up. It's the reducing of the Christian faith to a good work that you did. This is where the Salvation Army comes from, 19th century. There's nothing wrong with the work that the Salvation Army does, but to say that that's all the Christian faith is to give, food to the poor. Well, yeah, that's a part of the Christian faith. Anyway, this continual minimizing, that's a romantic or development of Romantic Christianity, I think. As Foe, and you, I don't know if you're offended by this today, but there's a book out by a fellow named David Murrow that one of our priests is studying with his guys, Why Men Hate Going to Church. maybe not this church, because I think we're doing okay here, but it starts in the 19th century. The idea is churches, assuming a kind of romanticism, began to appeal more to women than to men, because the church was seeking for more of an emotional service. And so the emotionalism of the service, with the orthodoxy cut out, leaves an effect that's kind of unarguable. The beginning of the feminization of the church began to take hold. And you have to admit, there persists even today the notion that the church is for women and children, and men are to sit restlessly in their pews if they come to church at all. Now, that's not a universal rule, but in the world today, there are more women in church than men, as I understand, in terms of, in terms of statistically speaking. When a church is simply seeking for their people to have an emotional experience, that generally will appeal to women more than to men. If there isn't something to appeal to the men. This is sort of the fallout of 19th century romanticism for the church. Now, there is a sense in which Christian romanticism, as I would say, at least we're going to focus, we can only do so much, focus on the Anglican church. Christian romanticism as friend. Okay, so in the Oxford movement, which I had a chuckle about last week, the Oxford movement, John Keble writes The National Apostasy in the beginning of the 19th century, and he pulls the Anglican Church back from unbelief and signals the beginning of a restorative kind of apologetic, because what happened was the government had decided to shut down a diocese of the church in England somewhere, John Keble's area or something like that. And he said, wait a minute. The government is going to shut down the church and put this bishop out and close this diocese and all that. This is wrong. This is God's church. This isn't the state's church. So he writes something to kind of define that boundary, to say this is God's church. He begins a kind of a movement in the Anglican church and in sort of 19th century restorative apologetics, a rejection of rationalism that does not throw out orthodoxy. It's a return to both the orthodoxy and the experience of an earlier Christian age. So in 19th century, the Oxford movement, centered in Oxford, was the attempt to take back into the church everything that had been peeled off and thrown out in the recent centuries of the Enlightenment. And we were going to take back not only orthodoxy, but everything surrounding orthodoxy. And we were going to return to the church fathers as the fathers, not the children. Part of the idea, here's Oxford movement Anglicanism, and you could say I'm exaggerating, but I'm returning to our little map here. Oxford movement Anglicanism, the experience of orthodoxy. Okay, so you have the noumenal realm, the things in themselves, and the phenomenal realm, the realm of science and knowledge here. We would return to you, not emptied, but return to orthodoxy and filled with poetry. You don't have to drop the poetry. You don't have to drop the experience. But you can put orthodoxy back into the experience. And so what breaks through this noumenal phenomenal realm is the incarnation of the Son. Everything hangs on the incarnation. Because what happens when the Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us is something has cracked through the real and broken down into a particular place at a particular time. You could have met Jesus if you had lived at the right place at the right time. This noumenal phenomenal break has come through Christ himself, and Christ wants union with you. Unity with Christ is union with God. This is the means by which we are saved. And when we are in Christ, we participate in a sacramental connection, as you understand how our sacraments are defined, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Something divine has been brought down into bread and wine before us. We're able to participate in it. You're able to be baptized into it. You're able to have hope that though Christ was crucified and you're dead with him, that when he rises, you rise to new life in him. And if he ascends to heaven, you will ascend too. Wherever Christ is, you will follow. That's a whole new thing, but it's actually just the old thing. Okay, we're just going full circle back to the beginning to recognize that in the original church, there was also an experience, a romanticism. You know what I mean? There were not a minimalizing romanticism, but there was an experience. And there was a solution to this phenomenal, noumenal thing of knowing things in themselves. Because to know Christ is to know things in themselves, to know God in himself.
But if all the religious go there in the 60s, church was mandatory.
Yeah.
You were on campus, you were in chapel.
Right, that's...
And it was Anglican service.
Right.
And I know that St. Andrew's is the same way. And I don't care about Cambridge, so...
Yeah. Well, mandating church is not always the greatest thing. This is our last slide. The Oxford Movement. The initial instinct of the Oxford Movement, and you think about this in terms of where we're coming from in terms of apologetics, was to preserve and defend an ancient orthodoxy in the modern setting. To basically say, we're going to drop the dead weight of the last few hundred years aside, we'll take whatever is good, but we're returning to a patristic understanding of the church in the modern setting. To reincorporate the social gospel back into the actual gospel. Okay? The very first generations of the Oxford Movement, the point was to bring high church to the docks of England, down to the poor and down to the slums. You didn't dress down to go there. You brought something glorious to everyone, which is a romantic kind of idea. But nevertheless, it brings that social gospel, which minimizes, back into the actual gospel, which is reaching the poor or reaching the world. The instinct was to raise the experience of Christian worship, which is a romantic idea. It's possible in our own service here in 15 minutes to have an actual experience here. We didn't simply have four bare walls and a pulpit. In fact, you had everything we can possibly put into this service for a church our size with an organ like this, and, you know, given the size of the building and all that, we're giving you as much as we can possibly give. We're trying to elevate Christian worship, remove distraction, and we agree, in a sense, with an element of Schleiermacher that there is something real about having an experience in worship, but it doesn't have to be an experience emptied of content. To recognize that the best defense of the Christian faith is retained in the ancient church. It's an instinct to return, almost like a reformation, to return to the original sources. This is, we're in this little traditional Anglican church here in Simpsonville, South Carolina, a part of a small movement called Continuing Anglicanism, where the attempt is actually to preserve something that the Episcopal Church had been participating in up until, the 60s and 70s. And whether our effort is great or not, history will decide, but the point is to preserve a content-filled, orthodox, experience-possible, sacramental Christian church, which we are heirs in a sense of the Oxford Movement, but really we're reaching back to the historical church and worshiping in a modern setting, and that's the end of 19th century romanticism. I'm going to try and wrap up this whole class in the next two Sundays, but we're almost out of time. But go ahead, Rick.
Just, I find it, Bill Wilson goes to the Oxford Movement in Akron in 1928 and sees the phenomenon that the fruits of the Oxford Movement, but ignores the roots.
Right.
And simply says a higher power, which in his case was Prometheus, who gets his soul gets eaten his liver for his ambition.
Well, and there's a way to do the Oxford Movement wrong, which is to simply focus on the form of things. And that's the nauseating element. But, you know, every church can go off the rails. We're trying to keep it straight. We're trying. Anyway, that's all for today.
Thank you.